verses 6:15-25. Before we do that, let's just quickly pray. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing, amazing song, filled with such amazing truth about the gospel. Lord, thank you for standing in our place. Thank you for paying our price. Thank you for winning us to an inheritance, a glorious inheritance, for giving us every spiritual blessing, for sealing us with the Spirit, Lord, for making us secure in what is to come. These are such amazing things, Lord, and we know that it is only in you that we have them. We know that it is only through Christ's work that they are ours. Lord, as we read this account in Judges, help us to see the Lord's work in salvation, and see what a glorious thing it is to be able to know of it, to partake in it, and so to be sure of our future, to look forward to that day when sin and death are no more. Help us as we read here today, by your Spirit, show us what we are to learn, that we might live to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 15 onwards. And this is following on from last week. And we finished off with verse 15 last week. It's when Gideon hears a dream that basically confirms the Lord's victory for him. And once he hears it, then we get to verse 15 and it says, "And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew their trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bath-barah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bath-barah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock, Oreb and Zeb. They slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Amen. one of the things that I can't wait to get back to after the lockdown is table tennis. Bear with me here. It feels like it's been forever since I played much sport at all. And one of my favorites, if you can properly call it a sport, is table tennis. I used to play it every day. I'm not using hyperbole. Every day after class in college, you would find this big group of students gathering around to play table tennis before we went to the library to do our actual work, just as a little relief after lectures. And one of the most important parts of your game when you were playing table tennis in college was your defense. And that's because not many of the players there were actually really good players at all, including myself, amateurs at best. So as long as you were able to consistently return the ball, no matter what, you had a good chance of winning because your opponent would progressively make more and more mistakes. And in sport, that's called an unforced error. I learned that when watching the Irish rugby team and learning that a lot of the time our losses were largely due to unforced errors, our own mistakes. You brought it upon yourself, basically. And ultimately, this principle of unforced errors, I guess, applies to so many things in this world. Because if something is flawed, it will ultimately fall apart. If something is against the truth, against what is good, against what is right, it is ultimately unsustainable. Because whatever is true and good and right, whatever is in God will always win. So, for example, as society progresses, we see that both radical feminism and transgenderism are simultaneously championed. As society is progressing, it is saying that both of these things are such good things that need to be highly esteemed and championed, and yet the two are incompatible. How can it be said that in radical feminism there's such importance laid up in somebody's gender if ultimately gender is something that's flexible? So, look, mark my words. Those things will ultimately fall apart. Because those things that stand against the order of creation, that stand against truth, are unsustainable. They will ultimately fall apart, and they ultimately fall apart because it is the Lord that makes it so. The Lord will ensure that these things pass. So look at this passage in Judges, for example. Look at Gideon's victory over the Midianites. And I think one of the most important things to consider in this victory is the manner by which the Lord brings it about. The manner of the victory. And so to briefly go back, look, we'll just go briefly through that passage again, and we'll see a couple of the details that might need explained, and we're going to pay special attention towards the end of the passage. So moving straight on from the dream's interpretation, this is in the same night, the same evening. Now Gideon gathers together his 300 men. He divides them into three companies of 100, and doing so, they separate out around the camp in the valley. And they have their trumpets and they have their pitchers, and inside the pitchers are the lamps. So we might ask the question, why do they have these things? Why do they have the lamps and the pitchers? Why the pitchers? And basically, this is when unveiled, an army that is incredibly loud and incredibly visible in the dead of night. Because we read all that happens, and they, you know, they gather around the camp, they split up and they encircle the camp. And then all at once, they blew the trumpets and they break the pitchers. And when they break the pitchers, of course, the lamps that are inside, the torches, can now be seen clearly. And so for the Midianites, all 120,000 of them down in the valley, and this one moment, all of a sudden, these lights flare up all around them, encircling them, and this deafening noise from trumpets and the shout, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," rings around him. This isn't so much an attack as it is a like a herald, nearly, which is incredible as you think about it as it goes on. As we think about how Gideon and his men actually serve in this victory, because what are they? They are more so than an army. They are a herald to the glory of the Lord as he comes to win victory. And it's this all of a sudden, unexpected noise, light, that the Lord uses to cause confusion. And the important thing for this week, the important verse that we're kind of going to be thinking about is going to be verse 22, verse 21 and 22. "And they stood every man in his place round about the camp," so that's Gideon's army, "and all the host," the Midianite army, "ran and cried and fled." They're sent into panic. "And the 300, Gideon's army again, blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword," the Midianite army, "against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled." And then Israel comes down to pick up the remnants, essentially. But the majority of this victory that the Lord wins, the things that we've been building up to for the last number of weeks, everything that was coming comes about at its critical moment by the Lord setting every man's sword against his fellow. Kind of what we were saying as we were introducing this tonight, this kind of those things against the Lord simply cannot stand, because the Lord will cause them to fall inwards against themselves. That is how the victory is won here tonight. So we're paying special attention to verse 22. "The Lord sets the Midian camp one against another, and they tear themselves apart from within. This is his doing. It is no accident. He unravels their forces by means of confusion and infighting." And this key point is so important, because as we look at the Lord's victory over Midian, what we've been reading up until now brings its purpose into clarity. It's so important that the victory is won this way because of everything that's happened and what we'll think through now. So first of all, number one, we're going to be making a series of points here based off this one thing that has happened and off everything we've seen until now. So number one, in the victory, the Lord is glorified. And remember here that there are only 300 men with Gideon, and there are 120,000 with Midian. Three companies of 100. And why are there 300? Because as we read a few weeks ago, it was important that there be against these 120,000 soldiers of the East, not 32,000 Israelite soldiers, nor even 10,000 Israelite soldiers, but 300, lest the Israelites dare to think they have won this victory for themselves. The number 300 in itself isn't all that important. What is important is that we understand that whatever happened, the Lord was the one with the victory, because the Israelite number is simply too small to win that battle. And so the Lord deserves the glory. And with each of these points, as we have continuously been doing throughout these passages, as we think of the Lord's deliverance in Judges, we think then of his deliverance over sin. So to bring this point across, the Lord wins the victory and the Lord deserves the glory. We see in our salvation that it is the Lord alone who deserves the glory for that. Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So in the victory over sin, the Lord is glorified. In his victory, the Lord is glorified. And to follow on in thinking of our works and how they relate to the Lord's deliverance. So the glory belongs to the Lord because the victory is going to be of him and not of us. But we also say the Lord's victory works alongside, but is distinct from human obedience. So what did Gideon and his men, what did they actually do here? There is direct warfare later on in the account. The Israelite host, including all the men that Gideon calls down, they pursue this army and they kill these two leaders at the end of the passage. There is warfare later on in the account, but in this crucial moment of deliverance, what is their action? And their direct action is they blew trumpets, they raised torches, and they shouted. That is their action. Then we ask, well, how does the Lord deliver? The Lord delivers through the defeat of an army. So then we ask, is blowing through a trumpet the same as defeating someone in combat? Not at all. Not at all. It's not the same thing. We ask the question, did the Lord use it? Most definitely. Did the Lord need it? And to this, we can say that ultimately it's unhelpful. It's unhelpful to speculate on things that could have been in Scripture, because we know that things happen as the Lord intended, and speculation outside of that then is fruitless, because there's no point in asking how things could have happened, because those things would never have been, because they were never the Lord's will. But we can say that going by who the Lord is in the mightiness of his being, we can always say that the Lord is not dependent on human action to achieve what he wants to achieve. The Lord didn't need the Israelite army. He could have sent a deadly plague. He could have sent an angel of death to pass over the camp, like as at the Passover. But here, what happens is the Lord chooses to use the action of Gideon and of his men to bring about his salvation. Their action does not save. However, the Lord uses their action to participate in salvation. So for us, as we bring the gospel forward in the world, again, the Lord does not need us to work his deliverance. That is true. The Lord does not need us. People will always be saved, not by our doing, not by their doing, but by the Lord's. You know, one may plant, another may water, but God gives the growth. But that's not the same as saying we can be lazy or inactive, because though we are not the ones who work deliverance, the Lord has chosen to use our actions to work alongside his deliverance. And we said, what are Gideon and his men doing? They are being a herald unto the work of the Lord. And so as we witness to the Lord in this life? What is the purpose of our actions in obedience? It's not to achieve righteousness for ourselves. Our obedience to the Lord is not for our sake, but for his glory, because in obedience, we hear his voice and do what he commands to herald his deliverance. We preach the gospel, we preach the good news, and the Lord chooses to use us to work alongside his deliverance. So to say again, the Lord's victory works alongside, but is distinct from human obedience. That's number two, we see that. Number three, the Lord's power in salvation far outweighs human striving. And again, this was the point in this passage. 300 men were chosen, as we said, simply because 300 men could never win that battle. No matter how strong or skilled or determined those 300 men were, they were still men and they were still limited. They would not be the reason that the battle was won, because they simply could not win that battle. And so who could pay the price for sin? Who could show perfect righteousness? And we say certainly not someone of the seed of Adam. In the completely depraved extent of our weakness, in the depths of our depravity, compared to the lofty heights of God's righteousness, man can never truthfully understand himself as righteous. If we think that we are righteous, it is only because we do not understand God. Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And so what that's saying there is that God has given the law to show that man in his feelings could never hope to uphold the law. We could never hope to reach righteousness in our own efforts. That is what we learn by the giving of the law. Only Christ, then. Only him. And it's at this point that we consider the rich lyrics of the song that we sang, "His robes for mine." All of the righteousness that we should have to get us to heaven, but that we would never have, and consequently the punishment that we should endure but do not, the price that we should have to pay but do not need to, is paid by Christ. Only God himself has the power to win the victory. So for us, let's never fool ourselves into thinking that we have any kind of power to save ourselves. Whether that be for salvation or whether that be things we're struggling with, we're never, never going to do that in our own power. One of the defining happenings in my own faith was a period of depression when I was in my early 20s. And that revealed many things to me, and it made clear to me very, very, very clearly the depth of sin in my own life, the depth of sin in the world. But what contrasted that, and what ultimately defeated that bout of depression, was the knowledge that I could not bring myself out of it. There are many things in this world which are stronger than us, but they are not stronger than God. First and foremost, of course, we think of sin. We think of sin as it works death unto us. That is stronger than us. We do not have the power to defeat sin, but the Lord does. But then as sin filters into so many things in this life, there are so many things infected by sin that we could never overcome. Things like depression, things like grief over loss, or things that are happening around us. Things that just seem to press against us from all sides. There are so many things which we are not strong enough to bring ourselves out of, but the Lord is. The Lord's power in salvation far outweighs human striving. Now, to combine these last two points in a way, how do we respond? Because if the Lord expects us to follow him in obedience, knowing that we're unable to perfectly do so and that it must ultimately be him that saves, how then are we to regard ourselves when we walk and fall? Because the Lord uses our obedience and asks it of us, but he also knows that we are ultimately unable to be obedient. That is a paradox. We're being pulled at from two different directions. And I used this verse a couple of weeks ago, but I refer now back to 1 John at the start of chapter 2, where he writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We should not sin. Nevertheless, we will sin. However, when we do, Jesus Christ is advocating for us. There need not be guilt beyond repentance and asking for forgiveness, for on the last day, guilt will not be found. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So this is a knife's edge we walk for the entirety of our lives on this earth. We are striving for obedience even when we know it's impossible. So when we fail, do not be dominated by failure. Do not despair, because like Gideon in all of his trepidation and fear, God will overcome our weaknesses. He will use us as he desires, and ultimately he will win out his victory in spite of those weaknesses. And one day, as we are removed from the presence of sin, that striving towards obedience will no longer be striving, but the natural order of the new creation. We long for that day. We live for the sake of the future. So on to number four. Fourth observation from this point. Are you five? There are five of them. Just as a heads up, we're not going to get to number 20 or anything like that. Number four, Gideon's fear that we just mentioned, Gideon's fear was irrelevant. We've seen so much caution on Gideon's part in these last few weeks. seemingly every account until now, when God has said something, Gideon has kind of held back and said, "Ooh, really? Are you sure, Lord? I mean, it doesn't seem like that's possible, but if you say so, maybe just give me another sign." We had the offering as he was being called. We had the fleece as he was asking for confirmation. And then again, we had the dream. There's three solid accounts where Gideon is fearful and trepidatious of what's to come. Where is Gideon's fear in this passage? Where is it? It is in the rear view mirror on the horizon. Look at all of this build up to this moment, at all of the wariness and trepidation that Gideon has had until now, and look at how easily this victory is brought about. What does Gideon do in this passage? He stands outside the camp and he blows a trumpet and he smashes a jar. If I were Gideon and I were living beyond this moment, I would look back at myself and I would laugh. Look at how foolish that trepidation must have seemed in hindsight. Now, as believers, that's not to say our fears are foolish or to be undermined. Because as believers, our fears are understandable often, from a human perspective, at least, because in our flawed, sinful beings, we do not have a perfect view of the future or a perfect regard for what is God is doing. We will naturally fear, and we are very often fearing things of sin and things that are of evil. We fear death, and rightly so, because death, again, should not be. We fear things that work against the Lord because they are against the Lord. We should not have, at least it is no bad thing, I guess. It is no bad thing to at least have these fears, but they should not last. They should not dominate. Because what we should be able to do is to look back on the future. That's complete nonsense. And yet, it rings true as Christians. Because what did we say last week? What was the whole point last week? The whole point last week was that God has already won the victory. And so we are living knowing the future. And so when we look to the future, though humanly we fear, that fear must be overcome by our hindsight, by looking back to the future as such. Because we knew what has happened in that future. We may not know the details. We may not know the details. We may not know exactly what the future holds for us, but we can be certain that the victory has been won. And when that victory comes, like Gideon, we will look at our fears and we will say, "Why on earth did I think that was something to be feared?" I can't wait for that day. One day, we will be able to look back on those things we fear and scoff at them because the Lord's deliverance was always coming. And so, point number four, fear in God is ultimately made a irrelevant. Number five, this is the last of my points in this. And that is that God uses the forces of evil against themselves. As we were saying at the start, those things of evil are ultimately unsustainable. No matter what they are, if they are against the Lord, they will collapse inwards and it will be his doing. Now, I want to make an important distinction here. When we read the Old Testament and when we see God winning victories by defeating armies, we understand that that is not how the victory looks now. When we say that sin is defeated, we don't say that those who currently practice sin, their defeat is not the Lord's victory as such. It is sin itself that is defeated. And those who are in sin will be punished. Yes, they will be put under his wrath. Yes, but we make an important distinction. I said earlier about radical feminism and transgenderism. When we long for those evil things to collapse inwards, we do not wish for the people involved in them to die still in their sin. The Lord does not will that any should perish. Our primary motivation when we see those people is to say, may they be saved. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. However, regimes, agendas, institutions, the world order, as it works under the influence of sin, those things will be defeated. We just need to make that distinction, and they will collapse inwards, and it will be the Lord's doing. And as we read in this passage, what do we see? We see this massive army of the Midianites, 120,000 strong, far bigger than the Israelites. They have dominated and oppressed the Israelites for 7 years now. This army is the single most threatening thing to the Lord's people. And yet it is this army, that thing which seems most powerful against the Lord, is that same thing that the Lord may use to win his victory. Sin and death are inescapably intertwined. And the wages of sin is death. And when God took on human form in Christ, human form, the very thing afflicted by sin, when God died, when he himself underwent the consequences of sin, it is by doing so that those two things were defeated. When do we think Satan felt the most confident in taking on the Lord? We don't know that it is speculation. The Bible doesn't necessarily give us this directly, but would he not have felt most confident for God to come into a form that could be tempted? For Christ to walk through the wilderness and for Satan to pose him questions? And then for Christ, through the scheming of sinful man and the betrayal of Judas, to go to the cross to die. I would pose to you that that is when Satan felt most confident over God is when God makes himself vulnerable in Christ. And yet, was Christ tempted? No. Well, sorry. Was Christ tempted? Yes. Did he yield to temptation? No. Did Christ die? Yes. Did he stay dead? No. Those very things which seem like they are most powerful over God are the very things which he will use to defeat themselves. And that is most true in Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. As we see these Midianite soldiers, those who intend evil, yet the Lord uses it for good. Those who intend to overthrow Israel, being overthrown from within by the Lord. Sin and death through Christ has been unable to stand. And so in Christ, through his death, death has been defeated. That is, to me, that is the truth that we can take from this passage. In God, not through man, death has been defeated. I think it's an astounding thing to know Christ and to have his robes take on his robes as our own. As he lives a life of righteousness, to have that vicariously be given to us. As he dies and undertakes all of the punishment of our own sin, that he vicariously takes from us. This is the Lord's deliverance. This is the Lord's deliverance. And we can take all of these practical reflections that we've had until now, but this is the Lord's deliverance. Make sure that you're a part of that. If you are not in Christ here this evening, come to him in repentance, asking for forgiveness, that you may partake, that his robes may be yours. And for us believers, death has been defeated, sin has been defeated, and so let's look towards that day when death will be no more, and our physical bodies are given, and we are free of sin and death because Christ has won once and for all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how you redeem your people, how you save them, how you deliver them, how you crush evil beneath your foot, Lord. how the serpent's head is crushed under your heel. And Lord, yeah, as we see Judges, as we see this deliverance, let us always turn our minds to Christ, who knew no sin and yet took all of its punishment. We thank you for that deliverance, that you have ultimate power over those things which are against you, Lord, that ultimately they cannot be sustained because they are fundamentally opposed to you, and anything like that cannot function in eternity. Those things will pass, Lord. And so when we look at those things in society, when we look at those things in our own lives, which seem so intimidating, which seem like they conspire against you to a mighty degree, Lord, we remember, we look back to the future. As we said, we look back to your victory over those things on the cross. And we remember that though they seem like they are winning, they are only persisting for a time, and in the fullness of time, all will be done to your will. Lord, what a privilege it is to be part of that. What a privilege it is to know you as our Lord and Savior. What a privilege it is to be able to glorify you, not to try and strive for our own salvation, but to look at the salvation that you have given us and say, God is good. To preach the gospel to others and see them being saved, and not to take the credit, but to say, God is good. In eternity, Lord, to come before your throne and to be able to look back at those things which terrify us now and to say, God is good. Lord, give us the strength. Give us eyes to see this truth. Give us the ability to regard your work of salvation and see how victorious we may be as we herald your great deliverance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.